The week is, as I'm living my life, it is easy to go up and down and up and down in the middle of the pandemic. And at some points I'm feeling great. At other points, Satan really attacks me. I feel low. I feel like, you know, nothing's going the way it should. Everything is going downhill. And then I'm able to come on a Sunday morning and people show up. People show up to worship God, and that is a great encouragement. And to hear your voices sing, and to know that there are many more who are at home right now singing along with us, who would be here if they could, it is such a great encouragement. It is a way that God, I think, just gives us grace. Gives us grace when we need it. So Natalie will tell you, I was low last night, not only because my Missouri Tigers just got spanked by Alabama in the season opener, although that definitely didn't feel very good. I was low, and I'm feeling encouraged right now. So thank you. You guys have already pastored your pastor this morning by coming and singing songs of praise to God. That's a sermon before this sermon. This morning, we're going to continue our travels through the book of Nehemiah, an Old Testament book that has a ton to offer us. I think as we are going through a pandemic, as we're trying to regather as a church and move forward and pursue God, Israel was in a very similar situation in many ways. And so we're looking at this book and we're seeing what God has to teach us through it. This morning, we find ourselves in chapter 4. Of Nehemiah. And let me just begin by asking you some questions. I wonder if you've ever shared your faith with somebody and been laughed at. I wonder if you ever owned your faith, just said, yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church, and been scoffed at or looked at funny, like, who are you? Why would you waste a Sunday morning doing that? Why would you waste your money and your time on an institution like that? I wonder if you've ever, I have this situation a lot because I'm a pastor. People ask me, you know, what do you do? And I say, pastor, and I know what the next moment will hold. It will hold a pause as the person thinks back to see if they said any four-letter words recently to me. Or it'll have a strange look at me. Like, what do you do? What does a pastor do? You just work one day a week, right? These are the kinds of misconceptions and the strange looks and the scoffing and the laughing that often accompanies owning our faith, following after God in a world that just doesn't understand why you would do that. And this isn't anything new for those who follow God. Sometimes we think this is just us. We're the only ones in the history of the world who've experienced this. That's not true. There are many examples throughout the Bible where this is the case, where people follow after God and they are scoffed at. So think about Moses before Pharaoh, right? God calls him to go and confront a major world power and its ruler, and Pharaoh scoffs at him. Who are you to stand before me? Who is this God that you serve? Or you can think about David before Goliath, right? Goliath has been mocking Israel altogether for a long time. Then David shows up and the mocking really starts. He's being scoffed at. He's being laughed at. Why? Because he's following God's calling. And today we're going to see how the Israelites in Nehemiah's day also experience this kind of derision. This kind of response from the world around them. Let's read this account. We're going to read all of chapter 4. It's a short chapter, so follow along with me, though, as I read it. Let's read it and see what it has to teach us. Nehemiah chapter 4, hear the word of God as it's recorded there. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then what I think is the first recorded example of a toady in world history, Sanballat's little toady, Tobiah, pipes in. Tobiah the Ammonite, who is at his side, like all good toadies will be at the, you know, the boss's side, said this: what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their walls of stone, right? That's the toady first recorded toady statement in all the Bible. Then Nehemiah prays, "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your home." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet, he stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now, before we begin to study God's word, to pray with me. Will you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we thank you for your sovereign hand in preserving it and bringing it to us, even in the midst of our own times, our own situation here. And we ask that you would teach us how to follow you. As we open up this passage, how to follow you well right now. And to bring you glory and to bring you honor and praise, even when the world scoffs at us. It is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray these prayers. Amen. Well, here are the three lessons for today. Let's get right into it. This is our roadmap moving forward. First, The work of God often looks foolish. You saw that one coming in the introduction and everything else. The work of God often looks foolish. When we follow God, we are going to regularly seem silly to the unbelieving world around us. That is true. It's always been true of those who follow after God. Second lesson, the reign of God calls us to action. The reign of God calls us to action. God calls us to trust in Him and in His power while we also work. That's really important. One does not go without the other. We trust in the sovereignty of God while we also work. And then the third lesson is this. The gospel of God completely changes everything. Especially here, we're going to see it should change our perspective. And we're going to conclude this morning's study with that lesson. It is an incredibly important lesson for us to learn, that the gospel of God changes our perspective. It changes everything. Let's begin at the beginning. The first lesson, the work of God often looks foolish. Now, the Israelites, as they're building this wall, they had to look very foolish to everybody who surrounded them. We can romanticize this building project. We can look back on it and make it seem in our imaginations better than it looked, like it could seem better to us. But we shouldn't do that. Just think about it for just a second. There were people building these walls who had no business being at a building site, let alone being the builders. And I kind of looked at this last week. Priests and Levites and politicians. You know, these are the people who are building this wall. This is not their main job. This is not something that they have necessarily been trained to do. This is amateur hour. This is amateur hour. This was truly a mockable scene in so many ways. And the scene becomes even more of an absurdity whenever the Israelites are forced to protect themselves while they're going about the building project. Workers carrying their materials in one hand and a sword in the other. It's some kind of circus act, right? Balancing a beam while they're holding a sword. Very, very mockable stuff. So when these enemies of Israel mock and ridicule, they are simply calling it like they see it. They aren't making stuff up. In their eyes, this building project must seem pathetic. It must seem foolish. It's never going to be completed. It's only once the wall has reached half of its original height that they actually get concerned, that the enemies become concerned that something significant is going on here. That's when they begin to plot violence. You can see verse 7 and 8 of today's passage for that. Before that, it's altogether laughable to them. And this is often how it is with the calling God gives to us as well. This is how the Lord likes to do His work. He chooses foolish people like you and like me, and then He calls us to seemingly impossible tasks that we're ill-equipped for in and of ourselves. And He brings glory to Himself through that. This is why Paul is able to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 these words. And let me just tell you before I read them. It would be easy to read this passage I'm about to read and think, oh yeah, that's what God does. But God, through Paul, is talking about you. Let me just read it. It's not just foolish things, it's foolish people. You are the subject of these verses. God chose the foolish things, you, of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You are the foolish things. I am the foolish things. We are those people that God has chosen to frustrate the wisdom of the world. This is what God is doing with Israel as it rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. He's defeating a Goliath with a David. He's turning a world power on its head with a Moses, so that nobody can boast before him. Nobody believed for a second that Moses was the reason that Egypt had to let God's people go. No, that's absurd. They know that a great God must stand behind this weak and feeble person. Nobody believes a boy warrior comes in and defeats a giant on his own. David didn't even believe that. It's because the God of Israel is on his side that he wins. This is how God loves to work. This is how it is in the Bible. And this is how it has been throughout the history of the world. God chooses weak and foolish people, sends them on crazy missions so that he can bring himself glory and honor, and no one can boast before him. Now, I've been profoundly formed by the ministry of LaBrie. LaBrie is a ministry that was founded under Francis Schaeffer and Edith Schaeffer in the middle of the 20th century. And it's a great ministry. If I listed out a bunch of leaders who've been formed by this ministry, you would know many of their names. Prominent Christian leaders throughout the world today who have been impacted by the ministry of LaBrie. Here's how it came about. Francis and Edith Schaeffer had a little home in the Swiss Alps in a small village in 1955 and decided that God was nudging them to open up their home to anybody who wanted to come and ask sincere questions about truth. They believe all truth is God's truth. I believe that too. And if people are asking sincere questions about truth and want to know about God, they wanted to be a place where they could come and ask those questions, and they could help them find out and answer those questions as they pursued truth. Because if they're pursuing truth, it's going to lead them to the God of all creation, the God of all truth. That's how they started. This is pre-internet stuff, right? They didn't post some massive advertisement around the world. They just opened up their homes. Today, there are LaBries in 9 different countries, on 6 different continents. There are conferences annually. There are institutions at seminaries dedicated to that ministry. All because a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, decided to open up their home in a small village in the Swiss Alps to people who wanted to pursue the truth. More than all of that, tens of thousands of lives have been changed and transformed and redeemed by the power of God. Now, let's just consider this. Step back for a second. In 1955, when they decided to open up their homes, how many people do you think they talked to and said, "That's a brilliant idea. It's sure to work. You guys are going to impact the world." No, there was probably laughter and scoffing. Like, who's going to come to your house and stay with you and live there? How are you going to fund this thing? How are you going to put food on the table for your family? Can you imagine the voices in 1955 as they decided to do this? They were scoffing, laughing. And yet God was pleased to work. Foolish man, foolish woman, foolish idea. But God was in it. And so many years later, it's been a powerful, powerful ministry used to bring God glory. And it continues to do so into the future. Amen. I'm so thankful that this foolish man and foolish woman pursued this foolish idea. And God was pleased to make it flourish. That's what he wants to do with you and with me. That's what he loves to do with his people. He loves to take what's foolish and shame the wisdom of the world. Do you believe that? Because if you do, it should change the way that you behave. It must. It must. And this brings us nicely to our second lesson. The reign of God calls us to action. Because he's sovereign, because he's in control, we have to work, we have to believe, we have to move forward. If we serve an all-powerful God, we shouldn't allow our weaknesses and our flaws to paralyze us. Now, when hurdles arise, we shouldn't consider them too great to move ahead. This is precisely what we learn here from this passage and the Israelites' struggle to build that wall. Just think about the obstacles, the hurdles that were before them for a second. They're listed out in this text. Verse 10, the workers are tired and worn out. They've reached half the wall's height, and they are done, burned out. I know that feeling. Like, you don't even want to get out of bed in the morning. You're just finished. That's where the Israelite workers are right here. Verse 11, their enemies are threatening to come and kill them. Boy, that's a rough one. You're burned out, and now you got people who are like, and you know, you're really tired and burned out, don't want to get out of bed in the morning. I'm going to kill you. And the people, when they hear this, are overwhelmed, verse 12, by the threats. That's what the text tells us. They're like, oh my gosh, they're so scared. What are we going to do? And in the midst of all of this strife, here's what Nehemiah counsels the people to do. Listen to his inspired words of encouragement to them. Verse 14, Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. I think the them there is the enemies, the hurdles, anything that's before you, the obstacles that you're facing right now. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight if you have to. Now, I want you to notice something about that advice, something that's not there. He doesn't say to them, hey, you know what? You got this. You got this. You're big enough. You're strong enough. And gosh darn it, God, you don't need God. You got this. You can take on your enemies. He doesn't say that, right? He doesn't say you're strong enough, you're powerful enough, you're good looking enough, you're eloquent enough. In fact, God doesn't choose those kinds of people to do his work. Think about Moses. He wasn't eloquent at all. Think about David. He's the least powerful person you could imagine. No. Rather, Nehemiah reminds them, not about their strength, but about God's strength, his awesome power, his shock and awe power. He says, dwell on God's power, Israel. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't go, God's sovereign, he's powerful, he's got this. No, after saying that, dwell on the mighty strength of the Lord, what does he do? He tells them to fight for their lives if they are attacked. God's going to fight for you, he says. So get a sword and fight for your lives. There's a balance. Sometimes we forget the balance. Sometimes we go to one side of it and we say, I got to do it. I got to do it. I got to do it. And we you know, run around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to do everything, trying to manage a situation. The other side of it is that we sit there and we go, God's going to have to do this. And we just sit there. Both, I think, are wrong approaches. They need to be balanced. God is going to work for his people. God is going to show up. He is the only way that anything gets done ultimately. But God calls his people to work, to act in faith that he is sovereign and in control. Friends, the reign of God, the knowledge that God is awesome and great, is the very thing that should drive his people into ministry work. Because we are confident that it doesn't depend on us. If it depends on us, we're all in big trouble. Let's just admit it right now. Right? Take a look at yourself and be really honest. If it's up to you, nothing's going to happen. But when we know that our God reigns, then if we work, we know that he can work through us. And sometimes we are the very instruments he is going to work through. In fact, usually he calls his weak people to be the instruments through whom he works. That's the way it works in the Bible over and over again. A few weeks back, I had Arloa Sutter come and preach. Many of you will know Arloa. She founded Breakthrough Urban Ministries right here at this church some 27 years ago, I think. I can't remember how long ago. Back in 1992. So something like that, right? And, you know, she just had an idea that God was nudging her to care for the vulnerable people around the church. So they opened up a storefront, from what I understand. I was in high school in 1992, just so you know. I wasn't here. But they opened up a storefront, and she just provided hot cups of coffee for the homeless population that lives around the church. That was the idea God nudged her into. When we were talking over lunch, it just came up, and we all laughed, that the budget of Breakthrough dwarfs our church budget right now, which made me feel a little insecure. But the reality is, this tiny little ministry that started out of the church has been used in profound ways. I mean, amazing. It ministers to all kinds of vulnerable people. Now, Arloa would be the first person to tell you, I know this for a fact, that it isn't because she's wise or powerful or great that this has happened. That's not it. She just felt a nudge from God. She didn't have a grand vision that this thing was going to turn into what it's turned into, right? Ministering to tens of thousands of people over the last 27 years. She had no clue. But what she knew was that she served a powerful God. And she just kept following him. And that's something we have to engender here. God is powerful, and when he nudges us, we must work. And when we work, he exhibits his power. And as he exhibits his power, things move forward. And as things move forward, they grow. And when they grow, suddenly, 27 years later, we see the impact of God through his weak vessels, like our Arloa Sutter, like you, like me, like Francis and Edith Schaefer. Look, Arloa trusted in the sovereignty of God. And then he was going to show up. But then she worked. She got a storefront. She made some coffee. She welcomed people in. We can learn so much, if we just look back on how God works throughout history, in the Bible, in people's lives whom we know. Friends, meditate on the sovereign reign of God. Meditate upon it. He is awesome and great, as Nehemiah says here. And then when you feel his nudging, move, work, step out, be obedient. Because his power, his sovereignty, calls us to trust him in that way. Well, this brings us to our last lesson today. And let me just say, in my heart, this is the most important lesson that we can learn this morning. So please tune in. And follow me here as we close. The gospel of God changes our response. The gospel of God must change our response, in fact. It has to. Sometimes when we read through the Bible, we'll encounter passages that we're just like, I don't know what to do with this passage of Scripture. Like, what do I do with these verses? Like, it just seems strange and out of place. And Nehemiah has a couple of verses like that. In fact, it's a prayer that Nehemiah prays here that we could easily kind of just shuffle past because, well, quite frankly, it's weird and awkward and we don't know what to do with it. But we need to take a second pause and look at this prayer that he prays. This is what he prays in verse 4 and 5 of today's text. He says, when the enemies have mocked the builders, hear us, our God. So it's a prayer. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Lord forbid that you would insult the builders. And Nehemiah will bring curses down upon your head. No grace for those who would mock Israel. Now, what do we make of this? What can we learn? Let's be honest. What can we learn from this pretty hateful prayer? Well, I think there are at least two important things that we have to note here in unpacking these verses. First of all, let's just step back and say, this prayer is real. This prayer is incredibly human. All of us at some time or another feel this way about our enemies and other people, if we're being honest. I was walking across Ashland Street on the way to the church about a week and a half ago, maybe, and a young gal was making a left turn from Berwyn onto Ashland. So I'm approaching the church, coming across. She's very concerned about the traffic that might be coming the other way, and not at all concerned about people in the crosswalk. And I came really close to being mowed down by her. And when she finally noticed I was there, she kind of zoomed past and was like, "Nah." And I can tell you right now, I wasn't praying for her to flourish at that moment. I wasn't sitting there thinking to myself, "Lord, help her to have a wonderful day. Oh, she's such a wonderful person." No, there were curses in my heart, and if I'm honest, there may have been a few curses on my lips at that moment. These are honest feelings that we have when we interact with other people who treat us poorly. So one thing we can say here is that this prayer, I think, is descriptive. It's descriptive. It describes the reality of the human heart and the human condition. And when we say it's descriptive, we can also say, I think, it's not prescriptive. This isn't a model prayer. It's not like we look at this prayer and go, "You know what? That's how we should all pray." No. Descriptive, not prescriptive. It's honest, but it's not right. Second, notice that Nehemiah leaves justice up to God. Now, this is actually the right thing to do. He doesn't go seeking vengeance. He prays this prayer to God, and then he says, "You are the just judge. You are the one who can see things perfectly and can judge rightly. You're the only one in all the universe. So here's my heart. Now you judge, Lord." That is something we should do. When we're wronged, when we feel angry and hateful towards others, which sometimes happens, we need to take it to God, and we need to recognize that he is the only just judge. We are not the ones who condemn. We are not the ones who have the position to see things clearly enough to work justice out perfectly. Only God can do that. So that's a good thing. We can learn from Nehemiah here in this prayer. Now, those are two things to notice. But we need to also recognize that we have an advantage over Nehemiah. We have a position in redemptive history that he didn't have. We have a prophetic knowledge which Nehemiah didn't have, and therefore we have a responsibility which Nehemiah didn't have. See, this is how you read your Bibles in the light of the central event in all of Scripture. Friends, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, we see more clearly than Nehemiah could see. We see the extent of God's reconciling love. Not for those pretty people, those perfect people, people just like us. No, no. His reconciling love for his enemies. Those enemies are you and me. We are the enemies of God, and through the Christ event, Jesus going to the cross, we recognize how great God's love is for those who have mocked, ridiculed, attacked him, attacked his ways. God's love transcends the national, ethnic, and racial divides that we like to construct. It does. His love stretches around the globe and reaches every tongue, every tribe, every nation. There is no boundaries. All boundaries are eclipsed by the love of God and Jesus Christ. His love forgives every kind of transgression. God's love separates all of our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's pretty far. He does not hold those sins against us. Friends, when we see that the Lord God himself in the person of Jesus Christ endured our punishment, the punishment of his enemies, it must change the response that we have to all those people who we would put in the enemy category. It must make our prayer different than the prayer of Nehemiah here. We recognize through the cross of Jesus Christ that but for the grace of God, we would still be the enemies of God, and therefore we have to go forward treating our enemies in the same way that God treated us. The gospel changes everything. And so instead of cursing our enemies, we love our enemies. Instead of trying to seek vengeance, we turn the other cheek. Instead of going just the distance we have to go with our enemies and then writing them off, we go as far as it takes with our enemies, loving them and caring for them as Jesus Christ has cared for us and loved us. And when I talk about the sovereignty of God and when we think about that, there is no place in our lives where we need the power of God more than this. Building a wall, nothing in comparison to loving your enemy, caring for them. Pray as you meditate upon the power of God that you, that we together in this neighborhood, in this time, would be a people that the power of God works through to love those who might scoff at us, laugh at us, even attack us, so that they might learn how much God loves them. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how much we thank you for the love that you have displayed in the cross of Christ Jesus. And how much we thank you that death and sin have been defeated in the resurrection. And how much we are so grateful and thankful that we look forward to a day when Jesus will return again and all justice will be done and all grace lavished upon those who have humbled themselves before you and called you Lord and God and Father. May we be a people who show your love in this world now, faithfully, trusting in your power to work in us. Amen.